Hi, everybody. Welcome to the Don't Miss This podcast, a Come Follow Me study with Emily Bell Freeman and David Butler.
We fill this show up with all the things we think you don't want to miss in the scriptures every week. Thanks for listening. We hope you enjoy the show.
Hi, I'm Dave Butler.
I'm Grace Freeman.
Welcome to Don't Miss This. We're so happy that you're here. I felt like I said that really properly. So,
okay.
Welcome perfect. Especially to our friends across the pond.
Perfect. You do your whole day like that.
The whole lesson, everyone. You might believe it more. Anytime I taught seminary and there was a student with an accent, I made them read the scriptures only
then. So people would believe it?
Yes.
People will listen.
It's more believable.
That's true.
It's more believable in an accent.
That's the truth.
So God bless all of you with an accent. Why don't you come on as a guest, you know? And that would be our most believable.
As the reader. They come as a reader.
We're just like, verse 2. Most believable lesson. We're so happy that you're here. This is your scripture study class. And we go through, this year, the Book of Mormon. We're in Mosiah 11 through 17 today. This is, you remember, we're in a flashback section right now. So go back to last lesson if you kind of want to catch up on what's going on. But you had King Benjamin and King Mosiah and their story going along. And then at the same time, there was the story of Zenith and Noah and Limhi happening at the exact same time. And then they met up with each other. And now we're getting the... We're in the middle of this flashback story. So today we're going to introduce you to a new fella. You probably know his name is Noah, King Noah. And let's jump in to Mosiah chapter 11 to hear his story. I made this little chart. Let's just go right over because I thought this might be something that you might want to do to kind of lay out who he is. And I thought about it when I first started reading verse 1, and it says this: "It came to pass that Zenith conferred the kingdom of Noah upon Noah, one of his sons. Therefore, Noah began to reign in his stead. He did not walk in the ways of his father." And then you find out he did not keep the commandments of God, but he did, starting in verse 2. So you notice on the chart, if you're reading it, the right side is what he did not do. The left side is what he did do. And did not is not very long. But here's what he did do, starting in 2. He was the kind of guy who walked after the desires of his own heart, just lived the law of the jungle, right? Whatever you have to do, dog eat dog. He had many wives and concubines. He caused his people to commit sin. He did which was abominable in the sight of the Lord. He did commit whoredoms and all manner of wickedness. What a biography, everybody.
And it really truly is so interesting to me that it wants to say that he caused other people to commit sin. Because I'm like, that kind of gives you a sense of his personality.
Mm-hmm.
That's a really interesting thing to say, that you cause other people to commit sin. Not that you commit sin with other people, but just being around you would cause other people to commit sin too.
Yeah.
That's very influential.
Okay, yeah, yeah.
You know?
So we're getting this picture of him, and this is going to be important as the story lays on. So you want to lay out the personality and picture of who he is. Because everybody is going to end up with a choice in who they want to listen to and who they want to follow. And it becomes really intriguing when you take it very analytically and put a chart out like this and say, let me just paint for you what kind of person this is. He taxes everyone in verse 3, a fifth of everything that they have, all their gold and silver and all their ziff. I hate when people take my ziff. And I just want y'all to know, we're recording this right after tax day. And this is a little sensitive, this chapter. Okay? And he did it.
It's still mad.
He did it to support himself and all his wives and concubines. Oh, and his priests. And this line is interesting in verse 4. He changed the affairs of the kingdom. He moved the focus of the kingdom from being an outward focus, seeing the good, caring for others, to an inward-focused kingdom. And he put down the priests that had been consecrated by his father, and he consecrated new ones. I looked at that word consecrate in that 1828 dictionary. It gave this definition: to make or declare as sacred, or to exalt, or to devote to. And it's interesting that he took away the priests of his father, and it says he appointed new ones. And it's just interesting to think about, you know, this idea of he consecrated almost new ideas. He took away his dad's ideas of how to live the good life, and he consecrated new ones. I'm thinking about priests who like teach, like what's the way of living a life to the fullest, right? That good life. And now he replaced their messages and their ideas and their values, and he consecrated new ones. And no longer are the values and virtues of his father important to him anymore. He's exalted new sorts of ideas. And it's interesting to think about the ideas that become exalted in our world. Hmm. For example, to trust, like trust is, doesn't have a, like a, well, maybe for some people, but you're like, does that have a high, like, value to people? What about sacrifice? There's one that's, you know, like sacrifice is not necessarily seen as like a really exalted and revered value. Obedience, submission, those are not seen as like values. We've consecrated new ones. We've kind of consecrated the ideas of I'm my own person. Like I want to do what feels right and I want to do what feels good. And you can see something kind of similar happening at the time of Noah. He consecrates new priests. Keeps going on. He says he lived in laziness and in whoredoms while living out the taxes of all the people. It says that he adorned his mansions and his thrones. And
well, also it's so interesting to me in verse 6, just that very end that it says that the people did labor exceedingly to support iniquity. Because I think, and it's so fascinating because before that, it says that they were supported in their laziness. So it's funny to me that they were like working really hard. And I think sometimes we convince ourselves that living that type of life seems easier. Like not following the commandments seems easier. Disobeying what you've been taught your whole life growing up seems easier. That seems like, oh, I need a break from this. I'm exhausted from the life that I'm living. And that's so fascinating that they did stop doing that, but that didn't mean that it got less work.
Yeah.
They were just putting their work into something else.
Right.
And I think that's such a, like a misconception.
Yeah.
That life gets easier. It's like, oh yeah, great. I don't have to keep my commandments anymore, but you're still working towards something.
Right, right.
So what are you working towards?
Right. Cool thought.
Yeah.
Super cool thought. Anyways, when you get to the end of everything that he does do, right, builds all his buildings, plants all his vineyards so he can be a wine bibber, takes advantage of all these times, you would think that there would be a revolt against this guy.
You're taking all our money for yourself.
Like, exactly. It's like, right?
We would hate that.
All the roads have all these potholes in them and everything. And his mansion and throne are adorned with gold. Why is there not this, like a huge uproar? Could you imagine if our taxes were raised and all the money went to like the House of Representatives and they roll up to the Capitol, you know, like with just these gold plated, you know, Mercedes or whatever, you know, you're just like, there would be a straight revolt. And yet the people love him. And it's interesting because you're going to get this line about the people. It says in verse 29, they were blinded and their hearts were hardened. It is so clear to see that they are totally being duped and deceived. It's so clear when you read the story. And yet they are in love with this king that they're paying all their money for. On tax day, they're like, they sign their check with glee, you know, and the king's taking it and wasting all of it and like taking advantage of all of them. And they love him and they support him. And you're just like,
why?
Clearly you are blind and cannot see what is happening. Hmm. And so we get introduced to someone who can, a seer. And it says in verse 20, I love this line. It came to pass, there was a man among them whose name was Abinadi. And don't you like that that's God's pattern still? That he calls men and women among us. And he gives them the gift of sight and the gift of insight. You know, and this man among them comes before them and says, hold on, you are not seeing very clearly.
And the fact that he came from among them means that the insight wasn't just that there was something, there's a better way to see, but also I think the fact that he came from among them means he knew the way they lived. He had been there. He witnessed it.
Right.
I just imagine myself when I think about him really teaching and living, I'm like, oh, he knew what to say because he was them.
Yeah.
He knew how to, like, he knew what he needed to bring up. Because I've been there. I am here. I'm one of you.
Yeah.
I've been there. And I think that's a really important thing to think about when you look at a teacher, is that it's like, oh, no, it's someone like me.
Right. I remember reading this line once from Elder Ballard, who talked about, because sometimes we can get this idea about, you know, like the prophets, seers, and revelators. They're like, oh, they work up in the ivory tower in Salt Lake, and they sit in the red chairs at conference. And they're so distant from everything that is happening and anything that is going on in the world. But it's interesting that perception can happen. But really, this line, they're called from among them. And I remember reading this line from Elder Ballard, where he says, we've met with kings and princes and politicians, but we also spend some weekends in one-room homes with dirt floors. Mm. And that, I wish I could remember who was talking about them, that it was Elder Holland, in that talk called Prophets in the Land Again, or something like that, where he just said, I don't know of any other think tank or a group of intellectuals or any other association that's more aware of what's happening in the world than that group of people, because they put themselves among, and then in addition to that, they're gifted seership, prophecy, and insight as well.
Yeah.
And he sees beautiful something they don't see, and they want to arrest him, and they want to get rid of him. And this is what happens in 27. King Noah heard the words which Abinadi had spoken unto the people. And he said, who is Abinadi, that I and my people should be judged of him? And who is the Lord, that he should bring upon us this great affliction? And I think those are two of the most powerful questions in this entire chapter. Who is he? What if you took Abinadi and you did the same list with him? Why don't you list some of the things? When you're done, you don't have to do it, I think, when you get to chapter 17.
But yeah, because you might be missing
you want some of the story.
Stuff right now.
What did he do and what did he not do? Mm. Like, lay that out and look at it and then make a decision. Who's the true friend in the situation here? Who's the one who actually sees?
But also, don't you love that he says, who is Abinadi? Like, he was just this no-name guy. And I love that that's who was chosen for God to work with. Was someone
really
that the king
cool.
didn't even know who he was.
Right.
Who's this Abinadi guy? And I'm like, oh no, that means that God is going to choose someone that people might not know their name.
Mm-hmm.
And they might not be someone technically spectacular or the most popular person in the crowd. But to God, he said, this is perfect for me.
Right. And in a chapter that we're going to look at later, when Abinadi's done speaking, they're going to say to him, like, he's mad. You're crazy. And it's just like, wait, can you back out of your emotions and the circumstances for a second and just look, maybe just start with something like this, and then maybe the same thing with the Lord. And I think we'll get an answer to that chart as we move through some of these chapters. What if you laid that out? Do you remember when the Lord's brought before Pilate and Pilate asked this question, what evil has he done?
Mm.
And they bring the Sanhedrin bring him before, and they say, here, he should be arrested. And the question is, what evil has he done? And I think that's a question that all of us should ask. What, make a chart like this for him. What evil has he done? And we get a chance in some of the teachings of Abinadi to do that a little bit later.
Mm, beautiful. So what happens is, starting in chapter 12, but at the very end of chapter 11, Abinadi has to run away. He has to flee because everyone's hunting for him and looking for him because he's sharing all this stuff. The king finds out about him and he's super upset. And so he goes into hiding, and he goes into hiding, chapter 12 tells us, for 2 years. He just disappears. He's like, okay, I need some space. I need to figure this out. And I kind of do love that in the moment he just said, you know what? I've got to get myself ready for what's coming. And if I'm really going to do what God needs me to do, that there's going to be room to prepare for that.
Mm-hmm.
And I can get myself ready. And so he goes into hiding for 2 years. And I just can't help but think that I don't think he wasted those 2 years.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think he was hiding away because he was terrified and he was just putting it off and like procrastinating the fact that he had to be like God's called servant for this people. But I do think he was saying every single day, I am waking up for a cause that is more important than anything in my entire life. I better get ready for that day.
And I think maybe there's another consideration here to say, our words are really important, But so is the timing of those words. Mm. And if we'll listen and be, you know, to that direction and the nudging of the Spirit, I think we'll know both the words to speak at a given and a given time to speak them in.
Beautiful.
And for some reason, the Lord thought, these words are just as true at the end of chapter 11 as they are at chapter 12, verse 1. But I think the Lord was teaching Abinadi something like, but the timing of when you say them is going to be really important.
Just as important.
Right.
That he's
so anyways, some two cool possibilities there, right?
Yeah, for sure.
Why the wait?
So he comes back out of hiding and he begins to teach.
Wait, do you love the part that he's in disguise?
Oh, yeah. I forgot about that part. And why do I imagine him with like a mustache?
So do I. With that mustache.
And what
thing.
Did he do for his disguise, really?
Like, I know. But the awesome thing is that he comes in the disguise and the very first word out of his mouth is, thus hath the Lord commanded me, saying, Abinadi. And you're like, my brother, six words in, you gave away your disguise.
Brother, that's not what you're going for.
The disguise was...
At what point in the 2 years was he like, oh, you better get a disguise.
Yeah,
I better get a costume.
I need to find a costume for this. And he really like, you know, and don't you love that? That just like someone who's filled with the Spirit of God and the good news, they can't hide it.
And even if they like thought, even if they thought they were going to, that in the end he was like, I don't care. I don't care about a disguise because if this is who I'm going to be, I'm just going to be him.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Which really is the most precious thing.
Your true colors show themselves pretty quickly.
And it's cool because that's so Abinadi's personality. You're going to see that over the next two.
Yeah. Right.
Over the next two chapters.
I just love that. Why did you even have the disguise?
Yeah. Just thought it was his best
plan. Just to get past the checkpoint. And then he's just like, once I'm in, I'm in.
Yeah, he's like, oh, I'm just going to go for it. And he begins teaching. And what's so interesting to me about chapter 12, and I just barely noticed it this time when I was reading, and he brings this up at the end of chapter 12, so I'm giving you a sneak peek and a spoiler. It's fine. I just need to warn you right now, is that there are so many parallels to the story of Moses, and I don't think that's accidental in his teaching. Because what's going to happen is he's going to start teaching, and he starts telling them, like, listen, you need to repent because things are going to fall apart. It's going to be a disaster. And then he describes the disaster, and it sure does sound a lot like a disaster that we have read before in a different book. Mm. And he goes through and he says, listen, there you will be smitten with sore afflictions.
Where are you? What verse?
Verse 4. Okay. Verse 4. With famine and pestilence, and I will cause that you shall have burdens lashed upon your backs, that you'll be driven before. There's going to be people that are in control of you, and there will be hail, and you will be smitten, and there will be wind and insects, and there will be, insects will devour their grain, and you're not going to be able to eat, and they shall be smitten with a great pestilence. And it's so interesting. Because when I was highlighting all of those things, which is funny because I don't usually do that.
Yeah.
It just sounded so much to me like those plagues that we read about in the Old Testament. And they're different, for sure. But it just, like, the way that it read to me just automatically hinted that story in my head. That it was just, like, one thing after the next. Of just, like, bad thing, bad thing, bad thing, bad thing. And it made me stop for a second because if I thought that I bet that there were some people there that thought that, too.
Yeah.
I said, wait, this is a story that sounds familiar. And I wonder if Abinadi did that intentionally, thinking they know this story and how it ended up. And the truth is that that is a story of deliverance. And I think that that's what Abinadi was hoping for all along.
Mm.
And he said, I need you to remember what these mean. Think about the fact that these bad things are going to happen and it's going to feel like it's stacking up one on top of the other. But the reason is that you need to remember the Lord. That he's coming and he can deliver you and he can save you. You've just got to repent. And so he goes through and he starts just like listening to all these things. He starts preaching and it gets a little crazy. And the king finds out he's a big disaster. That Abinadi is preaching. All the people bring him in and they're like, he's a disaster. He's causing all these problems. He's saying all these things about you and it's making you look bad. Like you need to get in control of that. He's the problem. And so he brings him in. And what happens is Abinadi sticks his ground. He's not being shy. That's the truth.
Yeah.
And he doesn't like try to like kiss up to the king. He's like, no, listen, you are not like guilt free. This is a disaster and you're causing part of the problem. Like this is not going to be good. And all the people are like, we're stronger than him. Like this is not our problem. Like we're stronger than this. We're stronger than this. And what happens is he goes through and they put him in prison. And he ends up being cast in prison, and they decide, what should we do? And they get a council together. And they say, listen, we're going to bring him in front of the council, and that's how we're going to decide what to do with him. And so the council comes.
And can I just say this? Because this is a question that's in the journal that I think would be, you could use right here in those verses, like 12 through 17, where they bring him in, and the friends of the king in verse 13 ask the question, what great evil hast thou done? Which is interesting because of that question we already talked about, the Savior, right?
Yeah.
Where it's like, lay that out. They're like, oh, like what? Come on. What are you doing that's so wrong? You know? And sometimes that might be inappropriate when someone's being unfairly attacked. But it's all, but I think this is, shows kind of the value of really good friends. Right? When it's like, because prophets don't come to threaten. They come to warn. Mm. And there's a difference between those. If you don't change, this is going to happen. Naturally, I'm warning you about the consequences of your choices. And these friends are convincing the king to ignore it. And they'll do it again.
Yeah.
Right? In that at the end. And I think that's a good spot where you could teach and really think about, who do I have around me in my life to see clearly when I'm being blinded?
Hmm.
Like, Abinadi is the real friend in this story. He's being treated like the enemy, but he's actually the true friend.
Which is way cool.
Right.
And the saddest part is that it doesn't really work out for him. That he's in prison, they have this huge council, and they start asking him questions, trying to like trap him in his words and get him. And he just stands his ground. And what happens at the end is finally, he says, listen, what are you, in verse 27, what do you teach these people? What is your lesson here? What are the morals? What do you believe, really? And they say so quick, oh, we teach the law of Moses, of course. That is what we teach. And then he's like, well, do you keep it? And they keep having this conversation. And by the end of the conversation, what happens is Abinadi says unto them in verse 33, I know if you keep the commandments of God, you will be saved. That's it, if you keep the commandments. But then in verse number 34, he reminds you of the why of the commandments. He says, you're not keeping the commandments because they're rules. You're not keeping the commandments because someone told you to, because someone's your boss. You are keeping the commandments because in verse 34, I am the Lord thy God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And I just think that maybe in those 2 years, that was a story that Abinadi clung on to, was the story of Moses and his people and being delivered out of Egypt. And I wonder if he looked around and he said, we get to, like, we can see a similar miracle here. We have the chance right this very second. This is a story that you are familiar with. And those plagues did not happen to punish a group of people, but it maybe was there to give them a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance and a fifth chance. And maybe this is your chance right now. Maybe this is chance number one, because bad things could come, but you have a chance to repent. And it's so interesting that that's what he wants to remind you of, is not a God who punishes, but a God who delivers. Mm. And he says in verse 13, in verse 12, right above 13, the very end, he keeps saying, listen, this could turn into a really big disaster, except thou repent. If you repent, we believe in a God that delivers. If you repent, we believe in a God that saves. If you repent, you have chance after chance after chance after chance. This is what the plan is. The plan all along has been a plan of deliverance.
Mm-hmm.
You just have to take it.
Yeah.
It's a plan of repentance. It's a plan of a second chance. It's a plan of forgiveness.
Yeah.
But you're missing it.
Yeah. And that theme of who are you going to pick? I just love that he asks, like, well, what do you teach and do you live it?
Yeah.
It comes back to that do and, you know, do not. Like, what do I do? What do I say? But what do I actually do? And how do I actually live? And where is this leading? And when you go into chapter 13, they stop him halfway through all of his stuff. Oh, I do want to point out this, that line, because it's going to come up in just a minute. But in 12, they try to like twist him with an Isaiah passage. They're like, let's just give him some obscure passage from the book of Isaiah and just see if we can kind of trick him up. And they're like, hey, this is back in chapter 12. They're like, what's this mean? It's written in the scriptures, verse 21. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, and bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion and break forth into joy and sing together in the waste places of Jerusalem. What do those verses mean? And then Abinadi, like, that's when he goes in and he's like, why are you pretending you like the scriptures? It's kind of, but that's like the kind of the question that they begin with. And then he goes into, okay, do you even read them? What's in them? Do you live them? And then they stop him because they're like, okay, never mind. We don't want to hear anymore. Sorry. How that happens, you know, we just become uncomfortable when we start to realize like, oh, maybe I am in the wrong. Nobody likes to be in the wrong.
Or that they're not the smartest in the room.
Yeah, you know, and they're just like, oh, I'm kind of being convicted. And usually if I know, oh man, I'm going to have to change. And change feels really hard. And so I just want to avoid that altogether. And I just want to stop you from talking. I don't want to hear it. I just don't want to. Ugh. And they just say, the guy's crazy, is what they say in verse 1. He's mad. And let's get rid of him. And they try to like take him and throw him out of the jail. I mean, out of the throne room. And there's this scene, touch me not, for God will smite you. He is going to let me deliver this. I cannot read that, by the way, without, there's a story in our family. One of my cousins was kind of being naughty and running around the house, and his dad started chasing him, finally got to the spot where he was. And they've been watching like the Living Scriptures videos, the cartoons, so he knew the story really well. And his dad came to get him, and he just said back to his dad, he's like, touch me not, for God will smite you. Oh my God. Isn't that so awesome?
Yes.
So then this happens, which is really interesting. It says in verse 5 that they didn't touch him. They didn't put their hands on him, for the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and his face shone with exceeding luster, even as Moses did while he was on Mount Sinai. And he spoke with power and authority from God. And then verse 8 says, and he says, I know my words fill you with wonder and amazement, and also with anger. And there is that moment where a message gets brought before us, and we can either lean into the luster and the wonder and the amazement, or we can pick anger and uncomfortable, and I don't like this, and I don't want to do this. And it just makes me want to think about my own relationship with the message of God, the scriptures, his messengers, and ask myself, do you still see the luster? Are you still experiencing the wonder and the amazement? Anytime there is trouble in our life, God will always send an Abinadi. Every time. Whenever we find ourselves in the wrong spot, the wrong direction, the wrong path, God will always send an Abinadi into our lives. That's the pattern that you see all throughout Scripture. And I never want to lose the wonder and the amazement of change. And I never want to lose like that luster of that message. And Abinadi teaches them. He finishes through all the commandments, goes through. He had started in chapter 12 and he finishes those commandments, knowing that God's going to let him finish. And then he starts to shift his focus to, you talk about teaching the law of Moses, but there's something I need to teach you about the law of Moses. That the whole purpose of the law of Moses was to point people to Jesus. And maybe you've lost the wonder and amazement because you're so focused on the law and not what the law was pointing you to. It's really easy to get mad at rules. It's really simple to get mad at restrictions. But it's difficult to get angry with someone like Jesus of Nazareth. To look at him and say, oh, this is coming from you? I was so focused. It's so easy to just be like, oh, it's so restrictive. It's so binding. Don't look at the commands. Let's look to the commander himself. And that's where he starts to point them at the end of chapter 13. He says, the law was given for this reason, end of 29, because they were slow to remember the Lord their God. So He does things, so at the end of verse 30, to keep us in remembrance of God and our duty towards him. Because, 32, there's not anyone that can be saved except it were through the redemption of God. For God himself will come down among the children of men and take upon the form of man, and he will go forth in mighty power upon the face of the earth. And then, interestingly, they try to trick him with some Isaiah verses, and now he's going to quote entire chapters of Isaiah to point them away from the rules and point their hearts onto the Redeemer.
So chapter 14 starts, and I think verse number 1 is so funny because I think it explains the context of this chapter so well for Abinadi as well. That he says, listen, does not Isaiah say, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And I think that that could obviously mean 100 billion things, but I think for a second right now when I read it, it just like feels like this moment that Abinadi is like, I get that this is hard to believe. That there might be hardly any of you that are willing to say, no, I believe that. Mm-hmm. I get it. I'm on the same page. And I think it's so interesting because in verse number 2, this is like Isaiah 53 is this chapter. This is what he's quoting. And I think it's so interesting because it starts out explaining that Jesus might not be the type of person that you would initially follow. And he's talking to a group of people that was probably very inclined to follow beautiful, shiny, incredible things. Yeah. You would guess that based on their king.
Yeah.
That if they didn't have a problem with a king like that, they were probably really inclined to follow someone that looked really good. Mm-hmm. Someone that seemed to be like all that. And you couldn't, like, right when you met him, you were like, oh yeah, there's someone important and someone good.
Yeah, because this question's in the Message translation at the very beginning where it says, because who would have thought that God's saving power would look like this?
And that's what you can't believe. Because he starts out and he's like, listen, I get it. Because do you know who I'm talking about? It is going to be someone that like is the least special person you could ever imagine. It's not going to be anyone particularly great. You're not going to look at him and he's not going to scream beauty and power and rich and everything that you would initially follow. So I think that he didn't choose this on accident. I think he chose it because it was a chapter that would introduce them to Jesus in a way that also got to their level.
Yeah.
And said, no, I get it. I get that this is not the first person you would choose, but let me explain to you who he is.
Because he didn't live in the throne room. He came, like right in verse 2, to the tender ground, to the parched ground. He came to live as Emmanuel, God. God himself came down, right, to be with us. Saving happened from ground level.
Which is asking them to believe in a king that was the exact opposite of the one that they lived under.
Yeah.
And I love that Abinadi came from among them because he was smart enough to read this chapter and say, they're going to get this.
Mm.
This is the one that they need because they need to realize that they are going to need to follow a king that is vastly different from the one they have, but in all of the best ways. And as we were reading through this chapter, me and David were talking because we looked at the did and did not do that King Noah did. We realized that this seems to do the same thing, but for a different king. For King Jesus. And so we went through and we just listed all of these things that you find in this chapter. It's one of the most beautiful descriptions of Jesus that you could ever imagine reading. And if this was their introduction to Jesus, it is crazy to me that their heart couldn't be won over so quickly.
And we said this, let me just throw this out before we jump into the words of this, with King Benjamin's sermon, that the subtitle of the Book of Mormon is that another testament of Jesus Christ. And I think chapters 14, 15, and 16 are now a Abinadi sermon that helped give the Book of Mormon that subtitle.
That, for sure.
Let me clearly teach you who King Jesus is.
Mm, for sure. So we've written, the Message is a different translation of the Bible that just pairs really beautifully when you read chapter 14.
And you can get it, by the way, by just downloading other translations of the Bible are just a great way to hear really familiar. There's something beautiful about the familiarity of Isaiah 53. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it triggers something else in the heart when you read another translation of it, because it will use words that aren't familiar and it will kind of jar different thoughts and emotions and feelings as well. So this would be a great spot to grab another translation of Isaiah 53 and read it as well. And you're just like, oh, wow. It just is, it's fresh. You know when you hear the same words again, and like the Pledge of Allegiance, you just say it again and again and again.
You don't even realize.
But if someone retranslated it, you'd be like, well, I love our country. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
It would just like, so that's what reading another translation of the Bible can do.
And you'll find things that you love in both.
Yeah.
In whatever translation you read. And it's really easy. You can even just look up, like, Isaiah, if you just Google Isaiah 53, the message, you could just click on the first link and I'm sure it'll be that.
Right.
So it's easy to find different translations, but the more you go through and read, it feels as if someone's saying to you, I get that he might not be the first person you would follow based on first impression of his looks or maybe what it seems like he is. But let me tell you who he is, because he might be the exact person you want to believe in. And it goes through and he says he was despised. People didn't like him. They hated him. He was rejected all of the time. No one wanted to go to his birthday party or hang out with him. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Hmm. He knew it and he knew it well. He was not a stranger to hard things. And he goes through and you can just read and you're going to find ones that might particularly win your heart for the moment of your life that you're in right now.
Yeah.
The Jesus that you need. And we made our list right here of the things that he did, that he was acquainted with grief and he knew pain firsthand, that he carried our pains and our wounds, that he went like a lamb to the slaughter, that he took up our cause. And those come from different translations from this one too. And the more you read it, the more you'll find the ones that win you. And the fact that he says, listen, we have gone astray. We've made the mistakes. We have caused him this pain and he took it willingly. He took it without complaint, without grief. He just looked and he said, yeah, that I'll take it. Everything you did, I will take and I will own and I will suffer for that. And the more you read, the more that you'll find. Now, do you want to hurry? Do you want to say your best line?
Yeah. I want to say one other thing too. I really like reading, and I think something really good here would be to take your time with this chapter and just make a list like this. Answer Pilate's question, what evil hath he done? And to look at him and say, he never spoke ill of anybody. He never did something for his own advantage. He had nothing to gain from this personally, except us. Like you would almost make this list, like what did he do, what he did for me, you know, is what you could title it. And I love making that first person, like reading verses like 4 and 5, surely he hath borne my griefs and carried my sorrows and was wounded for my transgression and bruised for my iniquity. My peace was put on his shoulders. And I just think as you go through that entire thing, I'm going to read to you the very end of Isaiah 53 in the message. And it just says, therefore, almost as the Father speaking, I'll reward him extravagantly, the best of everything, the highest of honors, because he looked death in the face and did not flinch. And of everything that he did do, what he did not do was flinch. He did not back away from the cause. And he did not give up. You've heard someone say before that nails didn't keep Jesus on the cross. Love did. Because he could have stopped it. He could have backed away. But he knew the cause. He saw the cause. And he carried on and did not turn his back to any of the things that were happening, because he knew the purpose he came for.
And I just love that his message was, listen, I know the king that you have right now, the king that you serve and the king that you worship. And I know that he is one that stays in a castle of gold while you work for him with potholes in your streets and houses that are falling down. And let me introduce you to a new kind of king. Let me introduce you to a king that does not hide away in a castle on a throne, but rather will learn all of the things about you that you do not want anyone else to know and will love you with them. Let me introduce you to a king that will sit down and discuss the parts of your heart that you do not want to talk to with anyone else, not because he is your king, but because he is familiar with your hurt. Let me introduce you to a king that you will run away from over and over and over again, and he will chase after you over and over and over again. You can choose which king you want, but don't choose without realizing the king that's on the table.
Yeah, right. Lay that out first. Where did these warnings come from? Who did the warnings come from? Who did the promises come from? Who are all of these, you know, statements and wishes and ways of living coming from? You know, and that's what he says at the beginning of 15. He quotes Isaiah, and then he sort of gives his own commentary on it, where he just says, I love at the beginning, I would that you should understand. Like you were saying, before you make your decision, please understand who he is first. And one activity that you might want to do is go from 13, this is in the journal to do this, from 14, excuse me, to 16, and count the number of times and mark the number of times that you see the word redeem. And this is our word for the week. So I'm just really happy that this gets to hang up in your house, this word redeem, because you see in this verse, first verse, God himself will come down from his throne on high among the children of men and shall redeem his people. And he'll dwell in the flesh and he'll be called the Son of God. And this idea of redeem, I love this dictionary, to purchase back, to ransom, to liberate, to rescue from captivity or bondage, to recover, to perform what has been promised. Another translation of the word redeem is to rescue by any means possible. And Mosiah 14, the Isaiah 53 chapter, showed you the cost of redemption. Abinadi and Isaiah together as companions are saying that it's why I'm here to deliver this message. It's why I live the way I do. It's why I came back after being kicked out the first time, because I know him. And he goes through and he just talks about that. And he talks about that Isaiah 14. I love this line in verse 6 where he just talks about he'll be scourged and mocked and cast out and disowned by his people. And then this is such an endearing line at the beginning of 6. And after all of this, after working mighty miracles among the children of men, he'll be led as a sheep before the shearer, and he openeth not his mouth. Yea, he shall be led and crucified and slain, his flesh becoming subject even unto death, his will being swallowed up in the will of the Father. We have verses that you can connect with that, a prayer in Gethsemane. Abba, Father, if there's any other way, but I will do this because I know the cause and I know it'll be worth it. And thus it says in verse 8, he breaks the bands of death. That's what he did. Was the previous chapter. And now here's the results. Death can no longer hold you. He gained the victory. He has power to intercede for the children of men. That's in verse 8. Verse 9, he has bowels. That just means your guts, your heart is full of mercy because of his experience on the earth and his experience in Gethsemane on the cross. He's filled with compassion toward the children of men. He stands between them in justice. He loves talking about how much he breaks the bands of death. He took upon him our iniquity, our transgressions. He redeemed us. He satisfied justice. And then verse 10, he says, now who shall declare his generation and who will be his seed? Now in ancient times, your seed or your children were the people who kind of carried on your legacy and they carried on your name. And in that Isaiah chapter, he says he dies without any children, which was kind of a dishonor in the ancient world. Like who's going to carry on your cause? Your kids carry on the family business, essentially. They keep the story alive. They keep everything alive. And so he's bringing up the question Isaiah asked. He's like, well, who will declare his generation? Who's going to keep the cause alive? Where are his children? And then he says in verse 11, Lord, let me tell you, anyone who believes his story as told by the prophets. Anyone who comes unto him and believes and looks forward to him for a remission of their sins, they become the heirs of the kingdom of God. Those are the ones whose sins he has borne. And the prophets who deliver the message as well. He's like, those people will be the ones who tell the story, who keep the cause of Christ alive in the world. And then he says, are these not they, in verse 14, who have published peace, who have brought good tidings of good, who've published salvation and said to Zion, your God reigneth. He is your king. Oh, how beautiful upon the mountains are their feet. And again, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those that are still publishing this peace. And again, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who will hereafter publish peace from this time henceforth and forever. I have written in my, just that phrase that comes from verse 14, these are they. And I want to be in that group. I want to be part of that they. I want to be the group of people that tells the story, that publishes that piece, that reminds people of who this king is, what he's done, and what's possible because of it. It feels like it's our turn. Like there's those in the past, and then there are those, we're living in the today, and then there will be those in the future who will get to do that. And then he goes on in verse 18 and says, and this is not all. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, the founder of peace, even the Lord, who's redeemed his people and granted salvation unto them all. Verse 19, were it not for his redemption, dot, dot, dot. And what a great question to ask ourselves, talk about in a class. What if he'd never come? What if we'd never been redeemed? What would our lives look like? And I think that's a way of helping our hearts appreciate what he's done, is to imagine what if it never had.
And I just can't help but love the fact that your feet are usually evidence of, like, when you're a kid and you, like, play in your, like, neighborhood and you're barefoot, like, with even your bare feet all running around, and you come home, I think your feet become evidence of how hard you played. Like, if you're, like, they're, like, usually come home and they're just, like, covered in dirt, and you have to, like, my mom would always, like, make me sit on the porch and, like, hose off my feet, with, like, before I walked in our house, because they're filthy. And I think that you can see the same thing when someone works hard, when you look at their shoes. And they're worn out and well used. And I love that he talks about your feet, because I would hope that my feet look messy. And what I love the very most is that when you look at his would be scarred. Hmm. And it would be evidence of someone who gave it his all, mm-hmm, when he was down here.
Yeah.
And I can't help but think that if he's going to heaven with scarred feet, that I hope that I show up to heaven with calloused hands and messy feet.
Yeah.
And I think that that is the happiest welcome ever.
Right.
And they don't need to be hosed off before you walk in.
Yeah, that's awesome. And that's his hope. He says, take it, in verse 28, the story, to every nation, every kindred, every tongue, and every people. Yea, Lord, your watchmen will lift up their voice. And with the voice together will they sing. For they'll see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together what were once waste places of Jerusalem that have now been comforted and that have now been redeemed. Take the story to all the ends of the earth. I just ran across a quote again from President Nelson, where he was talking to missionaries, and he's like, your job is not to teach and baptize people to add more membership to the church. Your job is to bring joy, to spread this message of joy and hope and second chances and redemption and comfort and everything that your life can be. Take it to the ends of the earth. Wear out your shoes, running from place to place, telling it. I'll tell you, the other day we got a message, well, a couple months ago, from Jack, that his shoes were wearing out. And I thought of these verses. And I was like, that's the happiest message I've ever gotten from you. And it's the invitation still today, to all the ends of the earth, to see, so that they'll all see the salvation of our God. Mm. You know, how do you see the salvation of our God? You see Jesus. So, because salvation was a person, and it's Jesus.
Beautiful. Chapter 16, he continues on his message. And he keeps going, and it feels like the majority of chapter 16 is him saying, listen, this is what life is like with him, and this is what life is like without Christ. Mm. And you see it happening the whole time, that he's going to describe, like, this is carnal nature. This is a disaster. That's what happens in, like, 2 through 5. He's going to say, it is a disaster, and it really is a mess.
If humanity's left unchecked, right? Yes. Without redemption, without a saving, like, we're all... If we were left to our own, the chaos nature, in us, yeah. Our own nature, there has to be an intervention.
Yes, exactly. And then at the end of verse 5, he's going to say, listen, therefore, he is as though there was no redemption, the devil being made, being an enemy to God, and also is the devil an enemy to God. And now, if Christ had not come into the world, there could have been no redemption. And then he goes through and he's like, listen, without Christ, death would hurt and the grave would be the end and it would be tragic and it would hurt. And all of that gets to be swallowed up in Jesus. All of that gets to disappear because of Jesus. He is the light. He's going to bring happiness and a beautiful thing. And that's how, like, you'll find that in the rest of chapter 16 over and over. And I love that he ends and he just says, listen, if you teach the law of Moses, if that's what you say that you're teaching, if you really think that that's your goal for the people, also teach that it is a shadow of those things which are to come. It is only the beginning, and it is not even the best part. Teach them that redemption comes through Christ the Lord, who is the very eternal Father. You cannot teach them to live well without teaching them Jesus. Mm-hmm. You cannot teach them a good life without teaching them Jesus. So do not skip over that. And what happens is he finishes talking and the king commands the priests that they should take him and put him to death. He's over it. He said, this is a disaster. This is going to cause more problems in my kingdom than goodness. So let's just get rid of him. Let's put him to death. But in verse number 2, it says, but there was one among them whose name was Alma, and he was a descendant of Nephi, and he was a young man, and he believed. There was just one. There was just one among them, but he did believe. And what happens is his story kind of starts, and he starts saying, listen, I think he's onto something. He pleads with the king and he's like, no, like, let's save him. We cannot. And what happens is that the king gets so mad at Alma that he's like, listen, you have got to get, like, you got to get out of here. Otherwise, like, that's going to be a disaster. You're not welcome here anymore. And so he flees and he hides himself away and he gets out of there. And then he starts writing down all of the things that Abinadi taught him. And I think it's so interesting because Abinadi sacrificed everything just for one person. There was truly only one person who believed. And the more that you read this story and you hear the ending for Abinadi, the more that almost doesn't seem to make sense. Because Alma leaves and he takes it all and he's going to write it all down. But Abinadi was still there. And he was still stuck. And what happens in Abinadi's story is he goes through and I don't even remember what verse that I was in, verse number 5. And the guards surround Abinadi and they take him and they cast him into prison. And verse number 7 is so interesting because it says, Abinadi, we have found an accusation against thee and you are worthy of death. And what happens is he goes, and Abinadi does not go down without a fight. The disguise did not last for very long in the beginning, and he was never going to have it again. And he goes through, and he's like, just so you know, I will not take back what I said about this people, about the God I believe in, about what's going to happen. I stand by it. And this will stand as a testimony against you. Whatever you do to me and to what I said and everything, just so you know, I won't take it back, and it will not be forgotten in the end. Mm-hmm. And it's so interesting because the king begins to want to release him. He's like, actually, maybe I don't want to have anything to do with this anymore. Let's just, it's fine. Let's get rid of him. I'm done. But is the people in the room that say no. Let's kill him. And they raise their voices up against him in verse number 12 and say, no, he's reviled against you. You deserve better, King. Don't stand for this. And then after that.
And I think you ought to connect that together with those verses that we looked at. If you're going to teach that principle about careful who you invite into the room.
Yeah.
Right? Careful who you're asking advice from. Careful who's got your back, you know?
But he tried to make the good choice.
Yeah. Essentially, when you look at the life of King Noah, you're just like, oh, your story could have been so different if you just had different friends. You know?
Which is crazy.
Right.
That for real, for a second, I was like, oh.
Really?
That's a story. Wild.
Yeah.
Because think if it was just him and Abinadi in the room.
Right. Right.
It would have been, the story would have been completely different, maybe for the both of them.
Right.
But instead, they took Abinadi and they bound him and they scourged his skin and the flames began. They set him on fire and the flames consumed him. And it's so interesting because his story doesn't end the way you want his story to end. The story ends with him burning and death. And it's so interesting because his story ends with him just saying, oh God, receive my soul. And he fell having suffered death by fire, having put to death because he would not deny the commandments of God. And I wonder, almost when you read this, you want to say, was that really worth it? Was that the end of your story? Was that worth? Was everything that you went through, the prison and the hiding for 2 years? We act like that wasn't hard for him. The hiding for 2 years, everyone hating him, him trying his very best to be good and to help people, and then him getting sent to prison and everyone hating him. And then in the very end, death by fire. Was that worth it for him? And I think in the most humble way, Alma would say yes. And I think he would maybe say it in a whisper, but I think Alma would say, it was worth it for me. And I think that if Abinadi saw Alma, it wouldn't matter how hard it was. I think Abinadi would say, it was worth it for him.
Yeah.
And I would do it all over again, even just for Alma. And that's our little tender mercy for the week, is verse number 2, but there was one. There was one boy, and maybe Abinadi did all of that just for one person. And maybe that would be worth it. And our worksheet for this week is just that thought, the power of one. And maybe you just want to rip it out and you want to put it on your door and you want to look at it every single day and remember that one person really can make a difference and you really can make a difference for one person. Maybe if you're keeping them all in there, you want to write down all of the people that maybe were an Abinadi for you, whose words have changed your life. And you want to list that. Or maybe you want to write down the people that you would over and over and over do whatever you possibly could to help them. Maybe you want to make a list like that. And I just think you cannot read the end of Abinadi's story without thinking of someone else's. And his story, just so clearly to me, is a type and shadow for Jesus's. Of a man who truly did not do anything wrong, who was sentenced to death. And in all reality, that is what he got. And he almost had a way out until the people looked at him and said, no, put him to death. Get rid of him. And in the end, that's what he took. He took the cross and he took death and he took all of the hardness and the sadness and the despair. He took that upon himself. But I think just like Abinadi, at the end, if you asked him if it was worth it, even if it was just for one person, even if it was just for you, I think that Jesus would say yes. And I think he would do it all over again.
Yeah.
Even just for one.
Right. He was put to death because he would not, and I think there's a couple phrases we could put in there, turn his back on the will of the Father. And the will of the Father was us, right? I was saying to Grace before that I had a teacher several years ago who, because just so you know, the whole rest of this book will now be different because of that one. And I really think that testifies to the power of one. The whole story shifts here because of that one. Like he almost become like the storyline follows him. Like all the people that we meet and love in the rest of the story, like all
or
the
truly
rest,
because of him.
And it's just like, oh man, if you ever look at your life and you think one person can't do very much, it's like, you know, look at this. But as Grace was teaching that, there's something neat that happens because there's those verses that Abinadi teaches, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the founder of peace, the feet scarred with love. And Alma must have taught his son, Alma the younger. And Alma the younger must have taught that to his son, Helaman. And Helaman must have taught it to Nephi. And Nephi must have taught it to his son, Nephi. And it's then beautiful to, in a couple months from now, we'll get to 3 Nephi chapter 11, where that great, 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 great grandson of Alma, who heard those words from Abinadi, will meet the Savior at the temple, Bountiful. And the very first thing he will do is he will kneel down and he will kiss those beautiful feet. It's a message. That message stayed alive in that family. The message and the power of one, capital O, Jesus himself. So, All right. Next time will be the story of, the story continues and we end the flashback with two. It's kind of the tale of two cities, two really cool rescue stories that will, I think, teach us a lot about how does God intervene and rescue in our individual life. So look forward to that and we'll see you next week. This audio was taken from a YouTube video from our YouTube channel. You can find us on YouTube at Don't Miss This.
Also, sign up for our newsletter at don'tmissthisstudy.com, and you can follow us on Instagram at Emily Bell Freeman and at Mr. Dave Butler.
Thanks for listening. Bye.